The title of today's message is The Pouring Out of God's Spirit, taken from Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 32. And it begins with the words, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into the barren and desolate land. With his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad, you children of Zion, and rejoice for the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rains." Father, we thank you for your word, and it's just so exciting to get in there and see how, even though this was written thousands of years ago, that it applies to us today in a very pertinent way. And so, Lord, thank you. We ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit throughout this time and throughout this message. In Jesus' name, amen. I think sometimes we miss the many blessings that God gives to us. In fact, we begin to take them for granted. And we see the story in the Old Testament, actually in Numbers chapter 11. And I'm just going to sum it up real quick because it does tie with the text today. But we see the story in there in which God had been given the miraculous gift of manna to the people. They are out in the desert. What are you going to eat in the desert with 2 million people? They're out there, and every morning the dew would fall, and with the dew would come the manna. And as the manna comes down, the people would eat the manna in the morning for breakfast. They'd eat manna in the afternoon for lunch. They'd eat manna in the evening for dinner. Manna this, manna that, manna this. What happens if you eat the same thing all the time? We do it in our house. We'll make a big dish and we'll eat leftover and like, finally, it's, come on, we got to get on to something else. But it was a gift. It was a miracle from God. And the people didn't realize it. And in fact, maybe they just began taking God's blessing on their life for granted. And they began to cry out, we hate this manna. We need some meat. Gotta have some meat. And God is beginning to get angry against the Israelites. And they're coming to Moses. Moses, you gotta talk to him. You've gotta get him to give us some meat. Something besides this horrendous manna that we have every day. And anger, the Lord's burning. And Moses is getting upset. And finally, Moses has had enough. And he comes to the Lord and he says, oh God, oh Lord, I can't deal with this anymore. Everywhere I turn, every time I turn, they're wanting me to get meat for them. How can I get meat for them? I'm a human being. Did I bring birth to them? You know, all of these problems. Can I feed 2 million people, 600,000 men, but actually probably about 2 million people? And Moses is going on and on. He says, I can't take this anymore. Oh, God, take me home. Let me die. I don't want to be here. I can't deal with the pressure. And you know what God did? God said, Moses, I want you to find 70 elders from among the people who are already elders. By the way, as we look for elders in our church body, we look for people who are already functioning in the body as an elder with the giftedness before we call them to that role. And that's what happened here. God said, I want you to look around, call 70 of the elders of the nation of Israel. You bring them on up. And he said, and prepare your hearts, and I will meet with you. And then the Lord ended up coming down in a cloud as the people ended up coming together. And as he does, he said, I will take the spirit that is on you and I will give it also to them. And so the people come in, but there's two that aren't there. There's two that stay in the camp. They're all out at the tent of the meeting, 68 of the elders. Two are still in the camp that didn't come out. You've got Eldad and Medad who are missing. And so as the Lord's Spirit came upon these elders, they began to prophesy. And it was the only time that they did, because the Bible says after this ended, they stopped and they ended up going back to the camp. And so these guys are prophesying. The gift that Moses had, the spiritual gift, comes upon these men. And they're out there prophesying. And a young man comes running in from the camp. And he says, Moses, Moses, you've got Eldad and Medad back in the camp. And they're prophesying too, but they didn't even come out here. And Joshua can't take it anymore. And Joshua says, my Lord Moses, stop them. Do you remember what Moses' response was? Moses ended up saying, at that point, he said, are you zealous for my sake? He said, "Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them." Well, we find in the story that at that point, they end up breaking up, and the men go back to the camp. We find that God ends up sending all these quail, which was exactly what the people wanted. They didn't want the miracle God sent. They wanted the quail. And he gave them the quail to the point where they ate it not for 5 days or 10 days or 15 days, but they were there for going to be there for a month. And as all of these quail come in to feed the people, as soon as it got between their teeth, they started getting sick, and they became absolutely nauseated of it. And we see all of these problems that were going on. But the point that I'm making is Moses was so stressed out that he said, I can't take it anymore. And what God ended up doing is he said, bring the 70 elders around, and I'm going to put the same spirit that's on you, on them, and then they're going to be able to minister out there. And that's going to relieve you from some of the burden. But then Moses, on that one statement when he said to Joshua, he said that, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, that all of the people, that God's spirit would be upon every one of them. And we're going to see that happen. We're going to see that God heard that request from Moses. And at least partially at Pentecost and completely when the Lord returns, we're going to see that those end up happening. Well, as we go into verse 18 here, we hit the transitional part in the book of Joel. There's three chapters in this book. And chapter one, if you remember, had to do with a huge locust infestation that was absolutely devastating to the land because of the sin of Israel. And then we find in chapter 2 at the beginning from verses 1 to 17 that as we get in there that the people end up repenting. And as they repent, then God goes ahead and he blesses them. He says, "Therefore now, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in kindness. And he relents from doing harm." You know, sometimes we get upset at God because of things that are going on in our life, and maybe because of sin and we've been separated in that area. But I got to tell you, so long as we've got breath, there is hope and there is time to get right with the Lord. But you don't want to hold off on that. And when you do, he is gracious. He is compassionate. He is merciful. And the blessings can end up returning as well. Well, what will it take for the Lord to be zealous for his land and to take pity on his people? It would take genuine repentance. Now, I'm not just saying repentance, because sometimes we repent and say, "I'm sorry," but we're just sorry because we got caught up with what we were doing. God will respond to genuine repentance when we really mean it. And when we really mean that we repent, it means if we are going the wrong direction, it's more than just knowing you're going the wrong direction. It's realizing it as a state of mind, and then willingly changing direction, doing a 180, and going the other way to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. And so if you have something in your life right now that you're doing that you know is absolutely wrong, and you feel like your relationship is broken with the Lord, you need to look at that and see, is this something that I'm doing wrong? That I need to repent. And if I repent, yes, I'm sorry, but it's more than that. I change direction, and I do what's right in the eyes of God. And when we do that, then the blessing from God ends up returning. We see an important pattern in the book of Joel. In fact, in chapter 1, we see that God himself, that's important, did you catch that? God himself fights against his own people because of their sin. That's Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Secondly, we see that the people repent in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Third, we see that God pours out his spirit on the repentant nation. Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 32, which is our text today. And then number 4, God then fights against the enemies of his people. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And lastly, God blesses and he restores his repentant people to a place of favor. So as we hit verse 18, that's the transitional part in this book where we've gone from punishment, repentance, now we're getting towards blessing and restoration. Verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land, and he'll pity his people when that repentance takes place. Verse 19, the Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them." So as all of this is going on, we find that the Lord hears Israel's prayers, and he answers. Is there ever a time when God doesn't answer your prayers? You know, I mean, what we find out in the Bible is that God will answer our prayers. He'll answer yes. He'll answer no. He'll answer wait. Sometimes he'll answer that he's got a better plan than what you ended up having because he sees all the way down through the corridor of time. But if we have cherished sin in our heart, Psalm 66, verse 18 says that God will not hear our prayers. What is cherished sin? Well, you got that word cherish. It's something I really like. It may not be that bad, but this is something I'm not going to end up giving up. This is mine. And the Bible says that if we have cherished sin in our heart and we know that it's wrong here, that God will not answer our prayers. It's as if this hand goes up and it's as if he blocks it, blocks us from hearing that. One thing's for sure, you know, we can go out and we can con each other as we're talking like, hey, I'm doing fine, everything else, everything's going fantastic, when you know behind the scenes it's not at all. But God is omniscient. He knows everything that's going on. We cannot con God. If we go to God and we say, God, you know, and we lie, you know, we say, everything's fine, there's nothing wrong in my life or whatever, we can't con God. It just brings a wall between us and him. And so we just need to be totally open and totally honest to the Lord. Well, verse 19, notice the latter part of that. It says, behold, I will send you grain. All these blessings are coming. I'll send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied then. I will no longer make you a reproach to the nations. Does it say the Lord will no or the people, Israel, will no longer be a reproach to the nations? What's it say? I will no longer make you a reproach to the nations. When we sin against God and we don't repent, that hand of blessing is pulled off of us, and we have to reap the consequences for our actions. Well, I thought it was interesting in light of what's going on today. We're hearing a lot over there in that part of the world with Israel and the Muslim countries that are going on. And if you were to look out, would you say that that Israel is a reproach to the Muslim nations as they look at that nation? You hear them talking about Israel, and what do they want to do? They want to destroy Israel. Well, what God says is if you return to me with all of your heart, if you put your trust in me, then I am the one who will make them stop it. And so if we want God to help us, we need to turn back to him in a right relationship with the right heart. I guess the thing that concerns me is we can look around today at the news and we know exactly what's going on in the Muslim world. It's amazing if there was a map that was up there on the wall, what you would see is Israel is this little dot and this mass of countries all the way around them that want to destroy them. I think the thing that's really concerning me today is more and more in our own country, we are moving away from supporting Israel. And I think we need to stand fast. I could not believe the reactions that I'm hearing on the news and at the conventions and everything else. When we turn on Israel, God will turn on us. Do you understand that? When we turn as a nation on Israel, God will turn on us. Verse 20 of chapter 2. It says, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren, desolate land with his face towards the eastern sea and his back towards the western. The question on here is, who is this northern army that they're talking about? Is this talking about the army of locusts that we saw come in from the north in chapter 1 that ends up coming down and they've got this huge infestation? Or is this talking about a literal army that would come against the nation of Israel? And I, for one, believe that we're talking about a literal army. In fact, if you look at the map that's up there, what you'll see is to the west is the Mediterranean Sea, to the east is the desert, and you see the shaded area up there is the Assyrian Empire, which I believe is probably the empire that they're talking about in here. And because of those barriers to the east and the west, when they come, even from the east, Babylon all the way to the right, Assyria would be up by where you see Nineveh on the map there. But when they come, there's one way that they can come to the nation of Israel. They didn't fly in those days. What is the one way they can come? Those armies come down from the north. Now, you can see Egypt is from the south, but if the armies are going to be coming to punish them, it would be the northern armies that would end up coming down. Now, as we look towards the last days, and those were filled historically by Assyria in 721 B.C. and by Babylon in 586 B.C., in which the Israelites were taken off into captivity. But as we look towards the end times, in recent years, you've heard more and more people saying, well, it's going to be Russia that ends up coming down. You've heard that, right? It's going to be Russia in the last days, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog, and all of this. Why would they say that? Because Ezekiel talks about the far north. I'm not going to go that far to say that it's Russia, but what I will say is the prophecy is fulfilled here as they end up coming from the north and they come straight down. It says, and his stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise. Historically, there's been masses of locusts that have been driven out to the Mediterranean Sea, and then they died. And when they came back and got towards the beach, there was a real odor in the air. But I think even more than that, I think this may be a reference to Isaiah chapter 37, when we saw that during the time of Hezekiah in Isaiah that Sennacherib came with 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem. You remember what happened? In one night, the people repented. They went to God. All of a sudden, God began to fight for them. And in one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, which must have looked like locusts out there, were struck dead. Now, can you imagine the stench from 185,000 dead bodies? And you see once again how accurate the Word of God is in laying out history there and even in laying out prophecy. The stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. And so as we go into verse 21, Joel begins to use a literary technique which is called personification. And what it means to personify is to ascribe human characteristics or attributes, qualities, to an inanimate object or abstractions. And so here you've got the case where he's talking about the land and he says to you, fear not, land. Why would they be afraid? They had just been wiped out by the devastation of the locust infestation. It was gone. And because the people had repented, now God is going to bless the land. And then the very next verse that comes out, he says, do not be afraid, you beasts, or I like to change that to you animals of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. Do you realize because of the sin of Israel, even the animals were affected? Even their food supply was absolutely wiped out? That they were terrified in the sense that there was nothing for them to eat. They were going to die, and there's a personification that goes here, even with the animals at this point, and it's saying, fear not, don't worry about it. Talking to them just like they're humans, that God himself is going to end up providing for them. Verse 23, it says, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rainfall, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Once again, it talks about the children of Zion. Who would they be? Children of Zion would be the Jews. So we've talked, number one, to the land. Now we've talked to the animals. And now we've talked to those who are the Jewish people. And he's saying, fear not. I'm going to follow through and take care of you. He said, be glad and rejoice in the Lord, for he's given you the former rain faithfully. Do you realize that rain, even rain, symbolizes the blessing of God on us? It's one of those things that we don't pray for until it's gone, right? We don't say, hey, Lord, I want more rain when it's raining all the time. But we don't realize that that's God's blessing upon us, that if we are being blessed by the Lord, we've got the rain, we've got the water to drink, we've got the food to eat, we've got everything that's happening there. And yet, if the rain is withheld, the Bible tells us, not always here, but it tells us that at times that it's withheld as punishment here, and we need to go back and we need to seek the Lord. Well, how does God bless, and that rain symbolic of blessing, how does God bless faithful Christians today? He blesses them with forgiveness of their sins. He blesses them with new life in Jesus Christ. He blesses them with his Holy Spirit that comes and dwells within us. And then he blesses us each with at least one spiritual gift that we can use for his glory and his honor. Verse 25 of Joel 2 says, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent against you. As you look at that passage, it may look familiar, and that's because it was in Joel chapter 1, verse 4, but it was in a different order as it was done. And here it was literal locusts. And you see what it ends up saying at the end of verse 25? It says, my God's great army that I sent among you because of the disobedience that was there. God would restore the land if the people would repent and turn back to him. But can God restore wasted and destroyed time that you and I have had in our lives? Charles Spurgeon had an interesting comment on that. He said, you cannot have back your time, but there is a strange and wonderful way in which God can give back to you the wasted blessings, the unripened fruits, the years over which you mourned. It is a pity that you should have been locust-eating by your folly and your negligence, but if they have been so, be not hopeless concerning them. For myself, it was a long journey. I felt called into ministry, and yet I had a conviction that I didn't want to go deeply into debt. I had a family of five to provide for, and I chose to go to school the hard way. And so I worked full-time. I served in ministry on a volunteer basis, and for 9 years, I went to school taking classes in preparation for ministry. I thought I would never get into ministry. There are times I went home from working in the produce department, which wasn't a bad job, but you can only peel so many onions. I would go home at night sometimes and cry. And I would ask God, why, God, aren't you opening up the door? But I had to wait. And during that entire time, God was working on my life. And at just the perfect time, he opened up that door so that I could go into ministry. But it wasn't until I was 40 years old. Now, you've got young people coming out of seminary, you know, at 25, 26, 27, if they get some of the upper degrees, and they're ready to go into ministry. And here I've wasted, well, I don't know whether I wasted, but I've spent all of those years serving, volunteer, going to school, doing all of these things, and I wasn't able to do what I felt called to do, which was eventually come into ministry and even preach the gospel. And so I was 40 years old when I started, and I thought, wow, you know, I've already worked 22 and a half years with my other company, and now I'm starting brand new in ministry. And my prayer was, Lord, I pray, even though I've got a shorter time than the majority of the people that are out there to serve you, I pray that you would multiply the effectiveness of that ministry. Now I want to ask you a question. If you could do anything ministry-wise, what would it be? I mean, some of you out there say, oh, I wish I could get involved doing this. I'd love to do this. Or maybe you're out there like I was, and I was sitting there in the congregation, and the pull was just so strong to come into the ministry. And maybe you're going through that right now. But the question is, what would you do if you could? Satan would say, sit down in your pew and do nothing. That's what Satan would want you to do. God would say, stand up and trust me. So ask yourself the question, what would I have to do to prepare to do that which I feel God is calling you to do? And whatever that is, begin now. Begin working in that direction so that God can open the door and he can restore those years that you spent doing whatever. But he can restore those years and use them for his glory and his honor. God also has the ability to restore areas of our lives that we have destroyed in the past. How about you? Will you repent from the sin that caused the problems that you're dealing with right now? Will you dedicate the rest of your life to faithfully and loving and serving God? If you will, he'll bless you. We find that out here in the book of Joel. Verse 26, and you shall eat plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. True repentance is a prerequisite for God's blessing in our lives. God wants us to turn to him and trust him. And you know, we just take God so much for granted that if we would just see God really is working in your life, no matter how desperate you are right now, do you realize that you're in a better situation than the majority of the people in this world? I mean, God has blessed you. And it's a matter, are you going to go ahead and you've got spiritual gifts. Are you going to take those gifts and use them for his glory? Or are you just going to keep them to yourself? You're just going to use them for yourself whenever you want? Or are you going to go ahead and use them? Because I'll tell you what, when you're in ministry and you're using the spiritual gifts that God has given to you, that's when the joy happens because you've been prepared to serve. You've been prepared to work for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you've got those gifts and you're just subduing them in your back pocket, you'd be miserable. If you go into an area in ministry and that's not in your area of giftedness, you're not going to be very comfortable. But if you get out into the area that God has uniquely gifted you, and God has given every Christian at least one spiritual gift. Most Christians have gotten more than one spiritual gift. Nobody has all of the spiritual gifts. Why? Because God designed us so that we would need each other and we would need Him. And when you work in those areas, that's when you get the most joy in ministry. So if you're not getting joy right now, you might want to go ahead and wonder about that, maybe get involved in that area. When have you received the greatest blessing from God in your life? Was it when you're walking closely with Him and you're having that sweet time of communion every day and you're out there and you're worshiping and you're loving Him? Or was it when you're overdoing the sins that end up destroying your life, and for a short while it feels really good, and then after that it's misery for month after month and year after year? When are you the happiest? If you're the happiest when you're close to God, then what do you need to do in order to be close to God? Why not spend that time with God? It just boggles my mind. People say, I want to go to heaven. You can go out there and you can ask people all over the community, do you want to go to heaven? Yeah, I want to go to heaven. That's where I want to end up. Okay? Why would you want to go to heaven and spend eternity worshiping God if, while on this earth, you've got no desire to get close to God, to worship Him, and to spend time with Him? Why would anyone want to go to heaven and spend time with God if we're not willing to do it here? It needs to start right here. We need to put priorities in our life. And if we're going to do it God's way, number one in our life needs to be our relationship with Jesus Christ. It needs to be our relationship with God as we spend that time with Him and we get to know Him more deeply and more intimately. Verse 26, once again it says, "You shall eat plenty and be satisfied. Praise the name of the Lord who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." A couple of things that are on there, and I don't know if you caught it. First of all, it says, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Trust me. Check it out. Come and worship me. And you'll see that I am at work, that God is at work in the midst of your life. You turn your back on God. Is God going to spend that time with you? He'll be at work in your life, but are you going to get the full measure of the blessing of God if you turn your back on God? Or if you're seeking God, that's when He'll be there, and you'll know it, that there's no other God besides the God of the Bible. But the latter part of verse 26 and even 27, do you see a repetition? Because whenever you see repetitions in the Hebrew, it's stressing something. Look at the last part of 26. "And my people shall never be put to shame." Look at the last part of verse 27. "My people shall never be put to shame." And it's brought up once again, and you have to wonder, did Joel make a mistake? Did he make a mistake when he wrote that? Didn't Joel write before the Assyrian captivity and all the people were sent off to all the other nations in the northern 10 tribes? Didn't Joel write before the Babylonian captivity in 586 when Judah was taken and they were taken over to Babylon? Didn't Joel write before the people were ashamed and humiliated by the Romans when they came and they destroyed the temple in AD 70 and they took them off? You know, and people would look at that and say, Joel just made a mistake. No, I don't think Joel was making a mistake at all. I think what was happening is that Joel was talking the railroad track illustration that I've used so many times, that in biblical prophecy, quite often what we'll see is we'll see parallel tracks, that there's two things that are going on. You've got the here and now at the time of the writing of the prophet. They're talking about a locust infestation or whatever it might be. But then you've got the future fulfillment as well, that down the road will end up being fulfilled sometimes towards the end time. Sometimes you've got more tracks than that are parallel, but they're referring to the basic thing at separate times in the history of Israel. But I think what's happening here is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy that he's saying in verse 26, where he says, "And my people shall never be put to shame," is talking about the millennium. It's talking about the reign of Jesus Christ. It's talking about the eternal state. But when we get to that track in prophecy, that the nation of Israel will never be ashamed and humiliated again. Verse 28 says, "And it came to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And so it would be easy for us to just read our text here in the English version that we use and miss a really significant point. And that significant point is the book of Joel in our translations has three chapters. But the book of Joel in the Hebrew translation has four chapters. Verses 28 through 32, which talk about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, compose one chapter in the Hebrew Bible. The Jews saw these verses important enough that this became chapter 3. And when you got to 32 and it stopped here, then the rest of the book was chapter 4. And somehow we miss that in the English translations that we have today. Well, it goes on here. It says, it shall come to pass that afterwards that all flesh, in the context when Joel's talking, he's talking about the Jewish people at this point, but ultimately it's going to be talking about all believers, all people, male, female, young, and old. And he begins to break that apart here as he says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. In other words, the gift of the Holy Spirit will come regardless of gender. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Age won't be a factor when it comes out to the giving of the Holy Spirit to individuals. It can be male. It can be female. It can be young. It can be old. The next part on here at verse 29, it says, or my men servants, or my maid servants. You're talking about slaves here. What you're talking about is social status. So it doesn't matter what gender you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what your social status is in life. When it comes to the giving of the Holy Spirit, God pours His Spirit out on all groups of people here in order to be believers. Well, He says, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. What days is He talking about? It's interesting that when you're in Acts chapter 2, we find out that Peter begins to go right back to explain what happened on that unique day. Do you remember what it was? It was the day of Pentecost. And at Pentecost, the timing was absolutely significant because there's three feasts during the course of the year in which all male Jews who were close enough and well enough to travel needed to go to Jerusalem. And that was, we say Passover, but really in the scriptures it says unleavened bread, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so it was at one of those three feasts, it was at Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit ended up coming upon the people as they were praying during the day of Pentecost. And as they gathered and they were with one accord and they began to pray, then the sound of a mighty rushing wind began to sweep over the people. And tongues of flaming fire ended up coming down. And do you remember how the people responded to that? They said, would you look at those guys? They go out there and they're talking and everybody's talking in their language, but the people are hearing in theirs. So often we say that gift of tongues that was seen there was just languages that the people were speaking. But if you read a little bit further in the text, what it says is that everyone was hearing them in their own language. But what caught my eye in all of this is, as it goes, and in fact, it says, but Peter in verse 14, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and he said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these men are not drunk. They thought they were drunk. And as you suppose, since it is only the third hour or 9 o'clock in the morning, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. Do you remember what Moses had prayed or wanted? His desire was that all people would prophesy. And here we see, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven and the signs in the earth beneath them, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great day, awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the thing that struck me is a little bit later on in the text when they're talking about exactly what's going on and everything that they're seeing is the things that caught the people's attention wasn't these cosmological signs that were prophesied. It was speaking in tongues. And as they began to share in tongues, the people said that it was wondrous that they shared the blessings of God. So the miracle there was the hearing of the languages in their own language. But the wonders that they spoke of, which is going to be important in a minute, the wonders that they spoke of was a little bit different in that it was the glories of God. You see, there's a difference in the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament from the role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. As we see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, he would come upon people for a particular purpose for a short period of time to empower them. Being it was the craftsmen within the tabernacle, or be it prophets, or be it kings, that anointing would come. And then when David sinned, of course, David prayed, "Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, because the Spirit would come upon people for a purpose, and when that purpose was done, do you remember what happened? It would leave. Okay? So in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes upon us and indwells us and empowers us to live for God. So what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Just two things I wanted to share with you. One of them is to give new life to the believer and to empower them for ministry. If you had the chance to ask the Lord Jesus one question, what would it be? You know, why is there sin in the world? Why is there so much injustice that seems to go on and those people seem to be blessed or whatever it might be? Well, the disciples who walked with Jesus had the opportunity right before his resurrection to ask him one question. Do you know what that one question was? That one question was this: "Lord, will you at this time restore your kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the seasons or the times of the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." The one question that they had, "Lord, is this the time that the kingdom of God is coming?" Are you excited? That excited about the kingdom of God coming? They're asking, "Is this the time that the kingdom of God is coming?" What did Jesus respond to them? This is how he replied. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the end of the earth." You wait in Jerusalem. You wait for the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. But what was that power for? That power was to go out and witness in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he gave him that power. It's interesting that D.L. Moody was so often accused of butchering the English language. And yet that's a man, though, even though he didn't have the formal education, he would spend 6 hours a day studying the Word of God to prepare himself for the messages that he was going to end up bringing to the people. And God used him and Charles Spurgeon to turn two continents upside down for Jesus Christ. And one time Moody was in his study, and somebody walked up to the door, and they could just hear a couple of words. He was going, "Oh, God, oh, God, you know, bring the power," is what he was praying for. And that night, when he went out there, boom, that power ended up coming. You see, the empowering of the Holy Spirit is available to every Christian who's in a right relationship with the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, verse 30 and 31 say, "And I will show you wonders in the heavens and in the earth, and blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." A wonder means, according to Webster's, to think or speculate with curiosity, as to wonder about a thing, to marvel at it, a feeling of surprised or puzzled interest. And so as these wonders are happening, it's catching the attention of the people. Now, it's important as we look at this, did these wonders occur at the day of Pentecost as Peter was preaching? No. But other things did. Once again, it goes to that railroad track illustration where you've got different periods in history in which these prophecies are being fulfilled. So finally and ultimately, these signs are going to come right before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Take a look at how it breaks down here. The blood and fire probably point to Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed and mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Could also apply to Revelation chapter 8, verse 8. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning, here's your fire again, burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The smoke may end up corresponding to Revelation chapter 8, verses 16 through 17, which says, now the number of the army of horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, those who sat on them, and the breastplates of fiery red, the blue, the yellow, the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. The next one here would be Revelation 9:18, which says, but by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, and here's the other sign or wonder that's coming, by the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouth. Darkness may end up pointing to Revelation 8. You notice all these passages are really close together in Revelation. Revelation 8, verse 12 says, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that the third of them was darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Verse 18 of Revelation says, and I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and of the three angels that are about to sound. The moon and the blood may end up corresponding to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, which says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. So there's a partial fulfillment that takes place at Pentecost when Peter is preaching. The ultimate fulfillment is going to take place with the wonders just shortly before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the day of the Lord is a time of judgment against the nations. But there's another important point, and that's that the day of the Lord is also a day of deliverance for a regathered, repentant Israel. It's a day of deliverance for all who put their faith in the Lord. It's a day of hope for those who believe. As we see in so many different areas, with judgment also comes mercy. And all we need to do is turn to the Lord, and we need to ask for that mercy. Verse 32 finishes this chapter, and it says, It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. I looked at this passage. It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the question that came into my mind is, saved from what? Or saved from who? Are we being saved from the devil? Are we being saved from the world? Are we being saved from the flesh, ultimately, when the Bible is talking about salvation? You ready for this? What we're really being saved from is the wrath of God for sin. In fact, we see in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? What are we saved from by the Lord Jesus Christ? All those other things, yeah, they come into it. But ultimately, what are we being saved from? We're being saved from the wrath of God because of sin. Why? Because Jesus bore the curse for sin when he was on the cross for you and me, so that he paid that penalty, and all we need to do is receive it by grace through faith. R.C. Sproul, in his book called Saved From What?, says, we are saved by God, from God, and for God. This is the full irony of the drama of salvation. Although Joel relates this passage primarily to the Jews, even though he's saying all people, he's talking about men, women, the elderly, the slaves, and so forth, But he's speaking primarily to the Jews. Paul takes the same passage in the New Testament in Romans chapter 10, and he applies it to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will never be put to shame. It goes on to the next part of it in Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. It says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you realize today in our society, we can go out there and we can talk a lot about God. That God has got to be a generic God to be accepted. You see, the Bible tells us that there's only one name that salvation comes through. And that name is the name of Jesus, which is the very name that we're being told today to stop using in public forums. The Bible says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we go through this book of Joel, and we see the incredible thing that happens. And that's that the people are being punished for their sin. They see it. They realize it. They repent. And then what happens? The Spirit of God comes upon them. And that's the same thing for us today when the Lord's working on us in salvation, that we are out there and we are living contrary to the ways of the Lord. But when we repent of our sin and we turn to Him and we trust Him, we are forgiven of our sins. The Lord gives us new life in His Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is not going to come and go. The Holy Spirit is going to indwell us and stay there and guide us and help us and teach us. God didn't leave us as orphans. We have the Holy Spirit, and all of that comes by grace through faith in Christ when we put our trust in Him. And if you're here today and you've never done that and you'd like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you realize that your life is a mess. You need something. You need to trust Christ. And I just want you to pray this prayer with me right now in the quietness of this moment. Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. I believe, Jesus, that you came to this earth and you died on the cross for my sins. In doing that, you paid the penalty for those sins and you freed me from having to face the wrath of God. Lord, I ask you to come into my heart and life and Lord, give me that new life, I pray. And I repent of my sins. I change direction. Lord, help me to live a way that would please you. And I just ask, Lord, for your help this day. I trust you as my Lord and Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if you prayed that, I'm going to ask that you would put that on your communication sheet or talk to me after the service today, and we'll talk a little bit more. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up at this point, if you would. But as we're going through the book of Joel, it's just amazing to me how practical it is for this day and age with all of the things that we're going through. And we can see how God worked with Israel, and we can see the challenges that we're having in our own country today. And if we'll just trust Him and repent and turn back to Him, those same blessings will be available, I believe, for us as well.
Splendor of the King, Sing with me how
good to be in the house of the Lord today.